I'm really happy to have a chance tonight to give a teaching on Mary in the Old Testament, and especially in this month of May. One might wonder if that Mary really appears in the Old Testament at all, since she was born a number of hundreds of years after the last book of the Old Testament is written. But from the beginning of creation, God knew what the plan of salvation would be, and he knew that our Blessed Mother would play a central role. And he painted pictures of her over and over again in the Old Testament, although in somewhat veiled forms, which only really became evident after her birth and after the incarnation of Jesus, at which point we can look back on the ways she does appear in the Old Testament. And that's what I'd like to talk about tonight. There are three forms or ways in which she, actually more than three, but I'll talk about three ways that she appears in the Old Testament. One is in the form of explicit prophecy, and there are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that very clearly talk about Mary. Another way is in prophetic figures, in characters and incidents in the Old Testament that illuminate one aspect or another aspect of Mary's role in salvation history and in our lives. And the third way is in something which is called mystical typology, which is a little bit harder to explain, but which will perhaps become clearer by example, and so I'll start with that. In a profound way, Mary is represented in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel itself, by the Jewish people itself. Under the Old Covenant, under the old relationship between God and humanity, which prevailed before the coming of the Messiah, God used the Jewish people in a deep sense as a channel of grace for all humanity, in a parallel way that after the coming of the Messiah, and up until the present, of course, he uses Mary as the channel of grace for all of humanity. The Jews, of course, still refer to themselves as the chosen people. And so I suppose we could start by looking at that and talking about what that means and what they were chosen for. So we can start with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. If you have your Bibles, you can see how many quotes are coming, so you might want to take them out. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. I know you don't have the advantage of having little post-it notes, so I'll try to be a bit more patient. The Lord says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." Now, what did he choose the Jewish people for? He chose them to be a channel of grace, and he chose them to be the people who would bring to earth the Messiah, among whom the Messiah would be born, which means, in another way, that the meaning and the purpose of the Jewish people was, in some sense, to provide the ground from which Mary could spring, and Mary from whom the Savior could spring. We see that the Jews were the chosen people to bring blessing to all the earth. If we look at Genesis chapter 22, and this is a story that has come up, I actually think, in two other of my teachings. I obviously think it's really central to the relationship between Christ and the Jewish people. And it's the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Do you remember? Abraham had one legitimate son who he dearly loved and had waited almost all his life to have. I think he was in his 90s when he was born. And the Lord asked him to sacrifice him on the top of Mount Moriah. And so Abraham went up with him and was just about to slay Isaac, his son, when the angel of the Lord appeared and told him to stop. And that's where I'll pick it up. This is Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And it's precisely this role as being the vehicle through whom all the people on the earth are blessed, which is the parallel between the role that the Jews played in salvation history before Christ, the role that Mary plays after Christ, and them coming together in the Jews themselves being the vehicle to bring about the birth of Mary. This role is also made clearer in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. I don't think that's the fact that the blessing that God announced to Abraham when he said all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you was in fact the coming of the Messiah through the Jewish people. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is obviously referring to the Messiah, to Jesus. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fall or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus does the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. That's in fact the quote that Jesus announced in the synagogue at Nazareth, and explicitly saying that it applied to him. So we see that the blessing that God promised to the Jewish people was the Messiah himself to come through Mary. This identity, to some extent, between the Jews as the chosen people in the vehicle of grace, and Mary as being sort of the purpose of the Jews, and Mary herself being represented in some deep sense by the Jewish people, is also shown by some of the terminology that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the nation of the Jews. In a number of places in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his bride. And of course, we know that in a very real sense, of course, Mary was the spouse of the Holy Spirit. So Mary was the fulfillment of the bride of God in a way that Israel in the Old Testament was the prefigurement of the bride of God. So let me read Isaiah 62 verses 3 and 4 where the Lord is speaking to the Jews and says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So we see here that the people of Israel is being referred to as the bride of the Lord. And in fact, if you look at this literally and don't see Mary in it, it's in some sense, I would say, even more confusing than seeing Mary in it. Because he says, "You shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married." I mean, it makes more sense for an individual to be called Mary than a land to be called married. clearly the people of Israel and the land of Israel is being sort of viewed as a person here. The same imagery of Israel as the bride of the Lord appears over and over again in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, this is really a test if you do try to flip through the Bible, because frankly the prophets are hard to find compared to the other books. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord." So again, the Lord is referring to Israel as a bride. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. And in Hosea, now the prophet Hosea, in some sense the entire book of the prophet Hosea and the entire life of Hosea reflects the fact that God considered Israel to be his bride, because God actually commanded the prophet Hosea lived at a time when Israel was very unfaithful to the Lord and was following other gods and bowing down and worshiping other gods. So the Lord actually commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, so that Hosea would reflect in his own life, and in his own life with a notoriously unfaithful wife, what the Lord was experiencing in his relationship with Israel. And it also, the personification of Israel as the bride of God is also made explicit in some of the verses. And so the Lord is speaking to Israel and saying, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So we see here that over and over again, Israel in the Old Testament was portrayed as the bride of God, as Mary truly became in her fulfillment in the New Testament, and Israel as the chosen people, chosen to bring the blessing of the Messiah to all the nations, was essentially chosen to become, to be the people from whom Mary could spring. So having seen that Mary is painted in the Old Testament as the spouse of God, we can also see that she's painted in the Old Testament in her identity with the people of Israel also as the daughter of God. I counted 26 references in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel is referred to as daughter Zion. Now, many translations, by the way, will cast it as daughter of Zion rather than daughter Zion. But if you look at the Hebrew, it's actually very clear that it's daughter Zion. So I'll just mention, quote a few of those verses where God refers to the nation of Israel as daughter Zion. "What can I say for you, to what compare you, O daughter Jerusalem?" This is from Lamentations chapter 2, verse 16. "What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter Zion? For vast is the sea of your ruin, who can restore you?" And from Micah 4, verse 8. "And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter Zion, To you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter Jerusalem. Arise and thresh, O daughter Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And from Zephaniah, sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. So we can see how over and over again God is referring to the nation of Israel as his daughter, also a prefigurement of the nation of Israel, sort of being in the aggregate what Mary is in the individual, and the nation Israel representing Mary in the Old Testament. And it's somewhat interesting, and may or may not be significant, that Zion actually refers to Mount Zion, which is a hill that now actually is sort of a section of Jerusalem, but when Jerusalem was smaller, it was a hill adjacent to Jerusalem. And it's in Zion that Mary, by tradition, had her home after the crucifixion. And it's even in Zion that one of the traditions holds that essentially the assumption took place that Mary passed from this life. I don't want to say that Mary died, because actually that's open. Church doctrine is inconclusive. In other words, church doctrine holds as legitimate opinions both that Mary died before the assumption, and also that Mary didn't die, but merely fell asleep and then was assumed into heaven without going through death. And there's a church on Mount Zion, which is known as the Church of the Dormition, because one of the tradition holds that that's the spot where Mary fell asleep and was assumed into heaven. So if that's true, it makes it even more significant that Mary is referred to in the Old Testament as the daughter of Zion. So if the first way that Mary is portrayed in the Old Testament is by mystical typology, and actually later on I'll mention a few of the other typological types which have been associated with Mary by the Church Fathers. The second way that Mary appears in the Old Testament, and a perhaps more transparent way, is indirect prophecies. Now, the first and most well-known prophecy of Mary in the Old Testament, it's actually known as the Proto-Evangelium, meaning sort of the prototype of the Gospels, because it foreshadows the Gospels. And that's already in Genesis 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, and God curses the serpent for having tempted them successfully. God continues saying, now I'm reading Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, from the very earliest days of the church, from some saints who were taught by the apostles themselves, this verse has been associated with Mary as being the woman to whom, of whom God is speaking when he talks about the enmity between the serpent and the woman. In fact, many have said that the way that Jesus refers to Mary as the woman, both at the wedding in Cana in John's Gospel, and also from the cross when he says, "A woman, behold your son," when he gives Mary to John the disciple at the foot of the cross, and as his mother, and gives John to Mary as her son, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." It's been said by actually most saints that one of the reasons why Jesus is using the word woman to refer to his mother is precisely because he's echoing the very first appearance of Mary in the scriptures, which is here in Genesis 3:15 as the woman who brings about the fall of Satan. And the church fathers have actually found many of the major dogmas associated with Mary in these verses. They have found the Immaculate Conception, the fact that Mary was conceived without sin, in these verses, because they say that if Mary is intrinsically in a state of enmity between her and the serpent, she she must have no part of him. They can't have any common ground, and therefore she must be free from original sin. They have found the virgin conception of Jesus in these verses. Or in this verse, I should say. Because the Lord is saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And seed is usually a term referred to men. And, for instance, in the canticle to Zechariah, where it refers to a blessing of Abraham and his seed forever, because in a literal sense, seed is a male function rather than a female function. And so they've said that the reason God is referring to the vanquisher of Satan as being the seed of the woman is because it is literally the seed of the woman. In other words, there is no man involved, and the Messiah comes entirely from the woman, and therefore the virgin conception can be found in this verse. They have found the virgin birth in this verse and in this reference, because in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and in God's punishing Eve, he says, essentially, I will multiply your sorrows in childbirth. I will cause you pain in childbirth. And since Mary is exempt from this curse, she was exempt from pain in childbirth, and hence the virgin birth. They have found the assumption in this verse. Because I'm not making this up, by the way. I'll later quote from a dogmatic bull of Pius IX, which mentions some of this. They found the assumption, because since death was a punishment for the fall in the Garden of Eden, the fact that Mary had no part in that fall means that she should be exempted from death. And finally, they found the doctrine of the coronation of Mary in this verse, because since God is associating Mary with the victory over Satan, since she's a partaker in the victory and a part of the victory, she should also share in the crown due to it. So this is the first prophecy in the Old Testament which actually discusses Mary and has hidden in it, in a seed form, many of the doctrines about Mary. Perhaps the best known prophecy in the Old Testament that introduces Mary is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. While some of you might be turning to this, I'll say this prophecy and the next one which I'll mention are explicitly quoted in the New Testament in a way that attests to the fact that they're referring to Mary. So in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask the sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, fear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now the Hebrew word, which is translated here as young woman, appears six other times in the Old Testament. It clearly refers to an unmarried virgin. All other six times that it appears, it's in a context where it must refer to a young virgin. And also the fact that this is a sign, it wouldn't be a sign if it weren't a virgin who conceived and bore a son. And this very scripture passage is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, verse 23. And this is now the angel appearing to Joseph, reassuring him that he should still take Mary to be his wife, even though she's with child. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So he's directly quoting this passage from Isaiah, making it perfectly clear that the prophecy in Isaiah must be referring to Mary. There's also a prophecy in Micah, which is in Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. This prophecy also will later be quoted explicitly in the New Testament, giving ironclad evidence that that is referred to Mary. And now the Lord is speaking through the prophet Micah, and he says in verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth." And this passage is quoted again in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 2, verse 6. When the Magi have gone to Herod, remember the Magi are looking for the Christ child who is born. They follow the star, they stop at Herod, and they say, you know where the Messiah is going to be born? And then Matthew 2, verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" So again, this prophecy in the Old Testament in Micah is shown in the New Testament to absolutely certainly be referring to Mary. Now there's something else interesting about this, which is these two prophecies in the Old Testament, which are the most direct prophecies in the Old Testament referring to the coming of the Messiah, both introduce the Messiah through his mother. Okay, I mean, if you think about it, both of these prophecies, for one could say no apparent reason, are talking about the mother who gives birth to the Messiah. And that in itself, I think, is of profound importance. That from the very start, when God spoke about the coming of the Messiah, he introduced the Messiah through his mother. You know, he doesn't say directly just that, oh, the Messiah will come or the Messiah will be born. He says, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth. He mentions Mary before he mentions the Messiah. And the same thing in Isaiah, in that Isaiah 7, He gives the prophecy in terms of the mother. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So we see the centrality of Mary from the very start, actually, in some sense, from before the start, when she was only a part of the plan of salvation foreordained in the Old Testament. I wish there were some Bible-based Protestants here who didn't think much of Mary, so I could be saying this too. And the final prophecy from the Old Testament that I want to mention is found in the prophet Zephaniah, which, congratulations if you find, he's one of the very last, I think he's the second to the last, third to the last prophet in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear evil no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives you victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival.'" I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, at that time when I gather you together, yea, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And one of the reasons I wanted to read that passage is because it's in fact echoed to some extent in Mary's Magnificat itself. So the third way that Mary appears in the Old Testament, and in some ways my favorite of the three ways, is in the form of prefiguring characters of individuals in the Old Testament and situations in the Old Testament that paint a picture of the role that Mary is going to have later in salvation history. Again, this may be clearer by an example, and I'll start with the first example, which appears in the Old Testament, which is the story of Rebekah bringing about the blessing of her son Jacob. And the story is found in Genesis. It begins in Genesis chapter 25 and continues through Genesis 27. I'll just read a few verses from 25 to set the scene and then go on to the heart of the story in 27. So starting with Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took to wife Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let me stop there for a moment. Notice a few things. One is Esau was the firstborn, so by right, Esau had the right to the father's blessing, which was passed on from the father to the firstborn son. And Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob, so that would have been Isaac's choice anyway. But Rebekah favored Jacob, and that will become very important later in the story. So continuing the story in Genesis 27 at the start of the chapter. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that I may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me savory food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and fetch me two good kids, that I may prepare from them savory food for your father such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." So Rebekah is plotting to have Isaac give the blessing, which by rights belongs to the firstborn son, to the younger son instead, because she favors him. But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, Upon me be your curse, my son. Only obey my word and go fetch them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and put the skins of the kids upon his hands and upon the smooth part of his neck. So she covered him with the skin of the sheep, so that he would feel hairy, his father. And she gave the savory food for and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, and that you may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, Because the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, Come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Is he really my son Esau? He answered. Then he said, Bring me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, Come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac's father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting food and brought it to his father, and his sons came that he may bless his father. Isaac said to him, Who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. And Esau heard the words of his father. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, Your brother came with guile, and he has taken away your blessing. Then Esau said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, Behold, I have made him your lord, others have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. So we see what happened here. Rebekah, the mother, because of her love for the younger son, interceded with the mother and took away the blessing which belonged to the father's firstborn son and gave it to the younger son by the ruse of covering the younger son with the skin of the lamb so that he would be, in some sense, mistaken for the older son. And it's a picture of Mary and of Jesus, and it's Jesus dying on the cross and us being covered with the blood of the lamb to cover our sins and bring down on us the blessing which by rights pertained to Jesus through Mary's intercession, through the intercession of the mother, through the love of the mother for the second son. Because Jesus was Mary's first son, which she bore in Bethlehem, and we are Mary's second son given to her by Jesus on the cross when he said, Woman, behold thy son. So what we see here is in a kind of allegorical picture language, an almost perfect picture of Mary's role, covering us, or interceding with the Father, and covering us through the skin of the Lamb with the blessing which belongs by right to the first son. There's an extremely parallel situation in the story of Zipporah, which is Moses' wife. And that story appears in the book of Exodus, chapters 4, and this one's much shorter to recount, verses 24 to 26. But there's some aspects of the Hebrew own translation, because some of the Hebrew words are conventionally translated in a way which disguises the allegorical meaning. So obviously I believe that my translation is the original. Anyway, so let me just see. On his way with his wife and his only son back to Egypt to free the Jewish people, his people. What had happened was Moses had been raised in the Pharaoh's palace in Egypt. He had to flee because he killed one of the Pharaoh's servants when that servant was beating a slave. Moses, the desert. He spent 40 years in the desert. He married his wife Zipporah there. And after 40 years, the Lord commands him to go back to Egypt and free his people from under the Pharaoh's rule. But Moses, throughout this entire process, is actually very contrary to the Lord. And whenever the Lord tells him to do something, to use the vernacular, Moses gives him lip and says over and over again, you know, not me, I can't do it, you know, no one will listen to me, I can't speak, and keeps making excuse after excuse about why he can't do it. So the Lord gets very angry at Moses as Moses is going back to Egypt with his wife and son. So now the story picks up when they're camped for the night at one of the sites where they stopped on the journey. So verse 24, this is Exodus chapter 4. And it happened on the way at the night's campsite, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. This is put Moses to death. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off the foreskin of her son and touched Moses with it and said, by this blood you are a member of my family. And the Lord desisted from Moses. Then Zipporah said, a member of my family by the blood of circumcision. So let's look at what happens here. The mother takes the blood from the sacrifice of the son, applies it to the sinner, and turns away God's wrath. Okay, again, a perfect picture of Mary's intercessory role. Not only is it a blood of the sacrifice of the Son, but it's a blood of the sacrifice of the Son, which is part of his covenantal relationship with God. When Zipporah says, by this blood you are a member of my family, I believe that she's speaking prophecy. So she's speaking in the first person because she's speaking the prophecy of the Lord, and it's the Lord speaking through her, saying, by this blood you, Moses, are now a member of God's family, just like we are a member of God's family by adoption through the blood of the Son. Now, some of these stories, obviously, I'm going to recount them in encapsulated form because of the length of time it would take to read the chapters. But the next appearance of Mary in the Old Testament is probably Esther. And the story of Esther is told in the book of Esther. Now, the story of Esther takes place when the Jews are in exile in Persia. And the chief official of the king's court develops a hatred of the Jews because the Jews refuse to bow down to him. And he convinces the king to have all of the Jews in the kingdom put to death. One of the king's wives is Jewish, although no one knows it, and that's Queen Esther. And Esther's uncle prevails upon her to intercede with the king to save the Jewish people. Even to appear before the king without an express invitation is actually under penalty of death. But Esther prays to the Lord, explains to God what she's doing and that she's doing it for the Lord and for his people, and so let his will be done. The king accepts her intercession and not only spares the Jewish people, but raises them to a position of honor and puts to death the official who had plotted the overthrow of the Jews, or actually the extermination of the Jews. And again, we see a number of things here. We see Esther as a figure of Mary, the queen interceding with the king to save the people. And we also see the need of an intercessor, the role of the intercessor, that when approaching the king, Mordecai is Esther's uncle, who prevails upon her to talk to the king about the situation and get him to not exterminate the Jews. He doesn't go to the king directly. He goes through the queen, who has a better chance of being heard and is already a member of the king's court to some extent. And again, it's exactly the role of Mary. And it shows the role of Mary as intercessor. There are two others that I'll mention very briefly in passing. There's the figure of Judas. Judas' story is told in a book which is called Judas. The nation of Israel is under siege. They have no chance of surviving. They've run out of water and everything. They're in a walled city. Judas goes out and cuts off the head of the enemy general, and thereby lifts the siege and saves the Jewish people. And it's a picture of Mary crushing the head of the serpent under her foot. There's Deborah, a prophetess, who saves the Jewish nation. Again, if you read the story, you'll see parallels with Mary. And finally, there's Hannah, who's the mother of the great prophet Samuel. And this, I will read some of this story because, as you'll see, Hannah's prayer is explicitly quoted in the Magnificat. So the parallel, again, the parallel between Hannah and Mary isn't left to kind of speculation, but is made explicit by the fact that Mary actually borrows some of the phraseology of the Magnificat from Hannah's prayer. So the story of Hannah appears in 1 Samuel chapter 2 at the beginning. So what I'll read is Hannah's prayer when what happened was Hannah was barren. Hannah went to the temple. She prayed to the Lord for a son. Now, throughout the church fathers, they've seen a parallel between barrenness, in other words, women who can't have a child, and virginity, also women who can't have a child. Hannah prays in the temple to be given a son. She prays that if the Lord grants her a son, she will consecrate him totally to the service of the Lord for all of his life. And the Lord hears her prayer, grants her request, gives her a son, Samuel. Now, Samuel, I'm not going to say he's a figure of the Messiah, because he isn't, but the parallel between Hannah as the mother of Samuel and Mary as the mother of Jesus is made even stronger by the fact that Samuel anoints the first king of Israel, Saul, and the second king of Israel, David. And they're only kings because of the anointing of Samuel. And as you know, when people during Jesus' lifetime wanted to acknowledge him as the Messiah, they gave him the honor of referring to him as son of David. So that centrality of the kingship of David with the Messiah is really intrinsic in salvation history. And so Hannah, as the mother who enabled the kingship of Messiah, of David, is somewhat parallel in that sense with Mary. When Hannah bears her son and gives him to the temple, she gives this prayer of thanksgiving, and this is now 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah also prayed and said, now see if this sounds familiar, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemy because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides thee, there is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And many of these phrases, of course, are paralleled in the Magnificat, which, of course, is at the start of is in Luke 1. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he has put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. So, I'll stop there with the prefiguring types of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, I don't know, about 48 books or so, there are more, but I will stop. There are some other of the mystical typologies, which, again, from the days of the fathers of the church, have been seen as talking about Mary. There's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which is where God dwells among the Jews, is seen as a figure of Mary, who is the true Ark of the New Covenant, where God truly dwelt in his flesh and blood for 9 months in her womb. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought across the Jordan River to bring it into Israel, the waters of the Jordan stopped flowing out of respect for the Ark of the Covenant and allowed the priests who were carrying the Ark to cross the Jordan River dry shod. And this has been seen by St. Francis of Sales, among others, as a figure of Mary being free from original sin, that when Mary came into the world, the river of original sin, out of respect for her, so to speak, stopped flowing and allowed her to cross without being touched by it. The burning bush, which Moses saw in the desert, which burned and was not consumed, has been seen as a figure of Mary, who bore a child without losing her virginity, is seen as being prefigured in the fact that the bush was burning and wasn't consumed, and so forth and so on. I'll read a little bit from the bull of Pius IX. Now, this bull is the bull which proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Pius IX in it discusses Mary in some of these terms that I've been talking about. I'll read from it. I'll basically close with reading from this bull. The fathers and writers of the church, well versed in the heavenly scriptures, had nothing more at heart than to vie with one another in preaching and teaching in many wonderful ways the virgin's supreme sanctity, dignity, and immunity from all stain of sin, and her renowned victory over the most foul enemy of the human race. They did this in the books they wrote to explain the scriptures, to vindicate the dogmas, and to instruct the faithful. These ecclesiastical writers, in quoting the words by which at the beginning of the world God announced his merciful remedies, prepared for the regeneration of mankind, words by which he crushed the audacity of the deceitful serpent, and wondrously raised up the hope of our race, saying, I will put enmities between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, taught that by this divine prophecy, the merciful Redeemer of mankind, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was clearly foretold, that his most blessed mother, the Virgin Mary, was prophetically indicated, and at the same time, the very enmity of both against the evil one was significantly expressed. Hence, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, assumed human nature, blotted out the handwriting of the decree that stood against us and fastened it triumphantly to the cross. So the most holy Virgin, united with him by a most intimate and indissoluble bond, was with him and through him, eternally at enmity with the evil serpent, and most completely triumphed over him, and thus crushed his head with her immaculate foot. This sublime and singular privilege of the Blessed Virgin, together with her most excellent innocence, purity, holiness, and freedom from every stain of sin, as well as the unspeakable abundance and greatness of all heavenly graces, virtues, and privilege. These the fathers beheld in that ark of Noah, which is built by divine command and escaped entirely safe and sound from the common shipwreck of the whole world. In the ladder which Jacob saw reaching from the earth to heaven, by whose rungs the angels of God ascended and descended, and from which hung 1,000 bucklers and all the armor of the strong. In that garden enclosed on all sides, which cannot be violated or corrupted by any deceitful plot, as in that resplendent city of God, which has its foundations on the holy mountain, in that most august temple of God, which radiant with divine splendors is full of the glory of God, and in very many other biblical types of this kind. In such allusions, the fathers talk of the exalted dignity of the Mother of God, her spotless innocence and her sanctity unstained by any fault, have been prophesied in a wonderful manner. So I'll close with a prayer, which also describes Mary in the terms of some of these Old Testament images. Mary the dawn, Christ the perfect day. Mary the gate, Christ the heavenly way. Mary the root, Christ the mystic vine. Mary the grape, Christ the sacred wine. Mary the wheat, Christ the living bread. Mary the stem, Christ the rose, blood red. Mary the font, Christ the cleansing flood. Mary the cup, Christ the saving blood. Mary the temple, Christ the temple's Lord. Mary the shrine, Christ the God adored. Mary the beacon, Christ the haven's rest. Mary the mother, Christ the mother's son. By all things blessed, while endless ages run. Thank you.